I want to thank you for your prayers and for Wayne leading in prayer. That was a blessing, being able to pray together, especially for the souls of lost people. And I'm thankful for how the Lord is bringing forth the fruit according to His plan and His timing. And we rejoice in that. Also want to bring you greetings from Dave Ford and from George Collins. I saw them less than 2 weeks ago in Thailand, and they praise the Lord for Central Mountains Baptist Church and for your generosity to the persecuted Christians in Laos. Duan Son is in Laos now, I'm glad that you prayed for her and are continuing to pray for her as she gets things settled in the country there. We're talking about the Holy Spirit, and I've titled this series The Wonder of the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit truly is a wonder. And tonight we're going to add in our appreciation, I trust, for the Holy Spirit. I want to begin with prayer, and then we'll look to God's Word. Thank you, Father, for your Spirit. Lord, it is our heart desire to know you more. And what a wonder that you would, to satisfy that, indwell us yourself in the person of the Holy Spirit. Lord, there is nothing that we lack because we have you. And you could not possibly be closer to us than what you are. And Father, we pray that tonight we might understand your word and we might marvel, and that we might be humbled before you and surrendered before you. In Jesus' name, amen. The Holy Spirit is an essential study, too often overlooked. And so it's good that we're having this series of lessons, exploring the Scripture and understanding who the Holy Spirit is to begin with. And then starting in our next session, we're going to be looking at what the Holy Spirit has done. We're going to look first in the Old Testament, and then the Gospels, and then in the epistles, and the beginning of the church. And then we're going to move into church history and see how the Holy Spirit is working. And around about June, we'll be finished with that part of this study. And then we're going to finish up with about four or five or maybe even six sessions on the Holy Spirit today. There's a lot of confusion about the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is getting a lot of attention in some circles, and unfortunately, much of that attention is wrong. It's not in harmony with the Scripture. And so we're going to look at some of those issues directly in the latter part of this study, be the second half of this year. But for tonight, we're continuing our emphasis on who is the Holy Spirit. We've already seen that he is a person. Now tonight, we want to understand more. Millard Erickson, who's authored a best-selling textbook on theology called Christian Theology, states three reasons why a study of the Holy Spirit is essential for us today. And I think he makes some good points. The first reason, he says, is that the Holy Spirit is the point at which the Trinity becomes personal to the believer. And that's certainly true. The Holy Spirit is the point at which the Trinity becomes personal to the believer. We just sang in that last song about us once being blind, but now seeing. And that was the testimony of John Newton, too, wasn't it? In Amazing Grace. I once was lost, but now I'm found. 'Twas blind, but now I see. And you have probably recognized that experience in your own life, that who God is and what God wants and the matter of salvation and all of these things are mysteries to the darkened heart until the Holy Spirit draws us and gifts us with faith. Then we can see and it all makes sense. There was a Hindu gal that was attending our services at Cornerstone Baptist Church. Her name was Ashita. She was a high school student, and she just could not understand. She heard the gospel, she heard the gospel, she heard the gospel, and It was confusing to her. She just could not comprehend it. Then after one Sunday morning service, after the gospel had been preached, she came up to me and she had tears in her eyes and she said, "I understand. I need to be saved." And she there sat in the front row and she confessed her faith in Jesus Christ. And the next week when she came to the service, she said, "All of these things make sense to me now. It didn't make sense before, but it all makes sense now." That's the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit is that point at which the Trinity first becomes personal to the believer. Number two, Erickson says, we live in the period in which the Holy Spirit's work is more prominent than that of other members of the Trinity. I'm speaking of that in application, what we're seeing here on planet Earth. In the Old Testament, God the Father was prominent. Jesus was there, but somewhat cryptically as angel of the Lord from time to time. And the Holy Spirit would come upon people, but not necessarily to stay permanently with people. And so it's different in the Old Testament, the Father being prominent. Then in the Gospels, God incarnate, our Lord Jesus Christ, he walks on earth, people see him, interact with him. And so God the Son is prominent. Then he ascends into heaven, and he sends the gift of the Holy Spirit, the person of the Holy Spirit who comes on the day of Pentecost. And from then through today, we are in the age of the Spirit. It's the Holy Spirit, the person of the Holy Spirit, who is active right here where we are at today. And then thirdly, Erickson says, our culture stresses the experiential. I'm not saying that that's right or wrong, but that is true. Our culture stresses the experiential. And it's primarily through the Holy Spirit that we can experience God. Now, we have to be careful of that. This is an observation. This is not a doctrine. There are people who have descended into error because they have put their experience of God as a higher priority or as a higher ambition than God himself as he is revealed, as he has revealed himself in his word. And so we have people who have based their faith on their experience of what they think is God rather than on what God has revealed. That's very dangerous. But we cannot deny that in our world today, there is this stress on the experiential. And that when we are in a relationship with God, that is inevitably an experience. But it's not the experience we seek. It's God we seek. It's an error. It's actually a blasphemy, in my opinion, to seek an experience of God in the sense of some cosmic thrill. That reduces God to something that less than who he is. And so just to be clear on that. So the Holy Spirit's an essential study. The Holy Spirit's also a difficult study. It's a difficult study, and there are several reasons why. One reason is that the Bible reveals much more about the Father and the Son than it reveals about the Spirit. And that's in keeping with the Holy Spirit's role. The Spirit's role is to glorify or to direct attention to the Father and to the Son. And so in John chapter 16, verse 14, we read, "He will glorify me." That's Jesus speaking. Here's what the Holy Spirit does. "He will glorify me, for he will take of what is mine and declare it to you." And then in Galatians chapter 4 and verse 6, speaking of the Father, it says, "And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father," directing attention to the Father. And the Spirit has been sent by the Father and by the Son. Or as the revision of the Nicene Creed puts it, the Spirit proceeds from the Father and from the Son. Now, I want to take a bit of an excursus here. We're going to get off on a tangent for a little while, and then we'll get back to why the Holy Spirit is a difficult study. You remember in our last session, we talked about how there are continually controversies in theology. And And that's helpful to us when it causes us to search the Scriptures and more clearly define what the summarize what the Scripture teaches and what we believe from the Scripture. In the early church, the controversy was about who is Jesus? Is Jesus God? Did Jesus become flesh? And we read about this, especially in 1 John, where John says that anyone who doesn't confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is or has the spirit of the Antichrist, or is an Antichrist. And so we have these controversies, and they drive us to the Scripture. And you can trace what the controversy was as you follow the different creeds. Well, in the early church, it was all about Jesus. And as we come to the Nicene Creed, it's still about Jesus. And there's this argument about, is he really God? And so the Nicene Creed was revised to make this statement about Jesus' divinity even stronger. And here's where it was strengthened. Whereas the original Nicene Creed said that the Holy Spirit proceeded from the Father, the revision, to emphasize the deity of Christ, said he proceeded from the Father and the Son. And that set off alarm bells. That phrase, proceeded from the Father and from the Son, is what's called the filioque clause. And that clause brought about the great schism where the Western Church and Eastern Church split and have been split to this day. So, does the Spirit proceed from the Son? Or to put it another way, has the Son sent the Spirit? Well, let's allow the Scripture to answer the question. John chapter 15, verse 26. John chapter 15, verse 26. This is Jesus speaking. And let's see if he sends the Spirit. But when the Helper comes, that's the Holy Spirit, whom I shall send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will testify of me. John chapter 16, verse 7. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him to you. So does the Spirit proceed from the Son? Is the Son God? Yes. Now, to be fair, most references in the Bible, including all of the Old Testament references, are about the Father sending the Spirit. John chapter 14, verse 16, Jesus says, and I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may abide with you forever. John 14, verse 26, 10 verses later, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you. Now, I should point out that this filioque clause was really not what caused the split between West and East. There were many other issues. This was just the small light straw that broke the metaphorical camel's back. That's all it was. But just so you're aware of that controversy and are, more importantly, aware of what the Scripture teaches. So let's get back to why it's a difficult doctrine. The first reason that we've already mentioned was because there's more said in the Scripture about the Father and the Son than about the Spirit. And that's to be expected because of the Spirit's role. Number two, the Holy Spirit's difficult to conceptualize precisely because he is a Spirit. Now, God the Father is a Spirit too. God is a Spirit. Those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. But we have human experience with a Father. And so we can conceptualize a Father, even though God the Father is Spirit. Jesus became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have the record in the Gospels of his humanity. And so we can conceptualize that. But the Holy Spirit, how do we conceptualize the Holy Spirit? That's more difficult for us. Number three, the Holy Spirit is misrepresented by non-Christian and pseudo-Christian religions, those who view him to be not a person, but an impersonal force. So he's misrepresented in that way. He's also misrepresented in certain segments of Christianity, segments that correctly view the Holy Spirit as a person and even view him as God, but they do so excessively. They've taken the doctrine too far beyond what the Scripture teaches. And for this reason, there's much confusion about the Holy Spirit. The heresy about the Holy Spirit not being a person, but rather being a force, has its roots in distant church history. The Arians, because of their misinterpretation of texts that speak of the Son's subordination to the Father and the Spirit's subordination to the Son, extended that to mean lesser in status and in essence. And so the Father is the only genuine God, the Son is a lesser God, and the Spirit is lesser still or not a personal deity at all. And so to the Arians, best case scenario, the Trinity would be written this way: Father in all capital letters, Son with a capital S and then small case, and then Spirit, all small case. There's a modern day version of Arianism. You've probably had them knocking on your door, the Jehovah's Witnesses. The Charismatics, too, who are excessive in their teaching about the Holy Spirit, going beyond the Scripture, have early church relatives in the second century. Those early church relatives were known as the Montanists. They emphasized the immediate revelation from God. They expected immediate revelation from God. How does God speak to us? Well, that's a critical question. What is truth? That's a critical question. We're going to take this up later on in this series. And I would just say to you right now that the most dangerous aspect of Pentecostalism and Charismatics is the definition of truth. That's the most dangerous aspect. And if we are looking for immediate revelation from God today, that God, in essence, what you're saying, it's an open canon. The Scripture is not complete because God is still revealing authoritatively today. Well, that's where the Montanists were. They also engaged in speaking in tongues and had a deep concern for moral and separated living. Their movement was short-lived. It went into dormancy until the late 19th century and the beginning of the 20th century when Pentecostalism was born. So for these reasons, a study of the Holy Spirit can be rather difficult. Let's turn our attention now to who the Holy Spirit is. We've already seen from our last session that he is a person. He has self-determination and self-consciousness. We see a clear evidence of his personhood in that he has emotions and will and intellect. And beyond that, he's named together with the Father and the Son, indicating equality with them. I gave several examples in our previous session. I'll give two additional ones here tonight. Jude 20 and 21. But you, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keeping yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. The Spirit, God the Father, and Lord Jesus Christ all together. The same thing in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 2. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace be multiplied. So the Holy Spirit is a person. Now we want to consider, is the Holy Spirit God? Is the Holy Spirit God? The short answer is yes, he is God, And we come to that conclusion because of several indications from Scripture. Firstly, we note that there are statements in Scripture. There are statements in Scripture where the Holy Spirit and the name God are used synonymously. One place we find this is in Acts chapter 5. Ananias and Sapphira wanted everyone to be impressed with them. So here they come in the early church and they say that they've sold everything and they're giving everything to God, when in fact they weren't giving everything. Peter pronounces condemnation. He says in verse 3, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back part of the price of the land for yourself? While it remained, was it not your own? And after it was sold, was it not in your own control? Why have you conceived this thing in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. Holy Spirit, God, used synonymously. They had lied to the Holy Spirit, and He is God. We find the same interchange of Spirit and God in other passages. For example, 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. 1 Corinthians 3, 16 and 17 says, do you not know that you are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? If anyone defies the temple of God, God will destroy him, for the temple of God is holy, which temple you are. So there's the temple of God, and the Holy Spirit dwells in you. Then three chapters later, or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, who is in you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought at a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. The temple of God, the temple of the Holy Spirit, the Spirit living in you. That's what being that temple means. And so Spirit and God used synonymously. We also find the title Lord used of the Spirit. This in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 17. Now the Lord is the Spirit. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. So these uses of God and Spirit, Lord and Spirit synonymously, are a clear indication that the Spirit is God. But there are others. The Spirit displays the attributes of God. There are certain characteristics which only God possesses. The Holy Spirit possesses those same characteristics, therefore, He must be God. One of those characteristics is omniscience. Isaiah 40, verses 13 and 14. Who has directed the Spirit of the Lord? Or as His counselor has taught Him? With whom did He take counsel? And who instructed Him and taught Him in the path of justice? Who taught Him knowledge? And who showed Him the way of understanding? All rhetorical questions making the point that the Spirit knows absolutely everything. There's nothing that is hidden from His awareness, His knowledge, His understanding. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 10 and 11. But God has revealed them to us through His Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things. Yes, the deep things of God. That's one thing, to know everything that's going on in the world. It's also something to know what's going on inside of a person's heart. But to know the deep things of God is greater than any form of knowledge. And it says that He knows the deep things of God. Yes, the deep things of God. For what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. And if the Spirit knows the things of God fully, the deep things of God fully, then He must be God. John 16, verse 13. However, when He, the Spirit of truth, has come, He will guide you into all truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will tell you things to come. The Spirit knows all things because he is God. He even knows what has not yet happened. Omniscience. Omnipresence. Omnipresence. You're familiar with this psalm, Psalm 139, verse 7. What a comfort is this. Where can I go from your Spirit? Or where can I flee from your presence? Well, it's a comfort, but it's also an accountability. The Spirit is always with us. He is everywhere at the same time. There's omnipotence. The power of the Spirit is identical to the power that can only be possessed by God. Romans 15, verse 19. In mighty signs and wonders by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem and round about to Illyricum, I have fully preached the gospel of Christ. The wonders from the Spirit, the power of the Spirit. And that power displayed in the resurrection of Jesus Christ is through the Spirit that Christ was raised. And we could go on and on with his power. The Spirit is named as the Creator in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 2. He's the Creator. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. It was the Spirit that was there. And Job 26:13, by his Spirit he adorned the heavens. His hand pierced the fleeing serpent. Psalm 104, verse 30. You send forth your Spirit, they are created. That's cause and effect. The Spirit, they are created, and you renew the face of the earth. Another attribute that belongs only to God, eternality. Now, we are everlasting, but we have a beginning. Will never end. We'll be everlasting, either in glory with the Lord or in eternal punishment in the lake of fire. But God is eternal. He has no beginning and no end. And Hebrews 9:14 says, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. And then we see that the Spirit is truth. He is truth. However, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will tell you things to come. He is the Spirit of truth. And then we see the Holy Spirit being primary in applying salvation. Only God saves. And the Holy Spirit is primary in this. It is the Holy Spirit who convicts us of sin without the supernatural intervention of the Holy Spirit. And this is itself a mercy and a grace. Without that conviction from the Holy Spirit, we would never see our need and we would never be drawn to turn to the Lord. John 16, verses 8 to 11, Jesus said, when he has come, he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin because they do not believe in me. Of righteousness because I go to my Father and you see me no more. Of judgment because the ruler of this world is judged. It's the Holy Spirit that opens the mind, the heart, through this conviction of sin. It then is the Holy Spirit who regenerates to salvation. So the conviction, and then there's the regeneration. John 3, verses 5 to 8, Jesus explained to Nicodemus, most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, but that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I say to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from or where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. We are born of the Spirit. Titus 3:5 says the same thing. It's not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us through the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit convicts. The Holy Spirit regenerates. This is a supernatural work of God. There is nothing that we contribute to our salvation. It is God with his irresistible grace applied by the Holy Spirit who causes that in our hearts. And then as salvation continues, it's the Holy Spirit who baptizes. The Holy Spirit baptizes. For 1 Corinthians 12:13, for by one Spirit we are all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit. Now, this is not talking about the water baptism. This is talking about what happens there at the moment of salvation, how we are baptized with the Holy Spirit and born again into a body, the body of Christ. And there's no distinction anymore. Jews, Greeks, slave, free, all born equally of the same Spirit. And then in that salvation, there's also a sealing that takes place by the Holy Spirit. A sealing where we are marked as His forever. And that is a guarantee for us. Ephesians 1:13, in him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. And then, also with salvation, it is the Holy Spirit who raises the dead. The Holy Spirit raises the dead. Romans 8:11, but if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. God saves. The Holy Spirit saves. The Holy Spirit is God. And lastly, we see that it is the Holy Spirit who inspires the Scripture. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, many of you have it memorized. It says, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, right? In 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 21, it says, for prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. And so we understand that this inspired of God is synonymous with moved by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit has inspired the Scripture. And so it's unmistakable that the Spirit is a person and that the Spirit is God. And this is a central tenet to the Christian faith, that we believe in a triune God. Father, Son, Holy Spirit, one God. I want to, just by way of application, give three implications for our relationship to God. First implication, because the Holy Spirit is a person, we should relate to him, seeking his control, his guidance, and his enablement. Because he is a person, we should relate to him. We should, in our daily walk, be seeking his control, be seeking his guidance, be seeking his enablement. That's practicing our belief in the reality that the Spirit indwells us. We're the temple of the Holy Spirit, and he indwells us. And so we look to him. In the song we sang just before before this talk, There was a section in the song where we addressed the Holy Spirit. We spoke to him. He's a person. It's okay to speak to him. Now, we understand that the Spirit's role is to direct the attention to the Father and the Son, but he is a person. Secondly, because the Holy Spirit is God, it is appropriate for us to worship, to honor, and respect him just as we do the Father and the Son. It is appropriate for us to worship, honor, and respect him. Now, I've heard it said that you should not worship the Spirit because he wants the attention directed to the Father and the Son, so don't worship the Spirit. My problem with that is that it minimizes the deity of the Spirit, but also it shows a faulty understanding of what worship really is. But worship is not merely the songs we sing. Worship is the total response of the believer to God's revelation. And that response is not just the praise that we express, but it's also the way we surrender ourselves to the control of the Holy Spirit that we might serve God. And so in Romans chapter 12, verse 1, where it says, I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. That word service can also be translated worship. We present our bodies, we did that tonight in one of the songs that we sang, leaving our all on the altar. We present our bodies to whom? To the control of the Holy Spirit. And that is our reasonable worship. And it's appropriate we should do that, surrendering to the Spirit. And number three, because the Holy Spirit indwells us, and this is a comfort and also an accountability, God could not be possibly closer to us than he is. And so there is never a time when you are alone as a believer. There is never a time when you are not adequately enabled as a believer. There is never a time when you are not properly protected as a believer. There is never a time when you are not adequately guided as a believer. God is in you, your body, the temple of the Holy Spirit. Well, I trust this has been an encouragement to you. And in closing, I just want to pray and glorify God for the wonder that he would indwell us as the Holy Spirit. Father, thank you for this incredible privilege and provision that you have seen fit to take our bodies, which are so quick to go in the wrong direction or to do the wrong thing or to think the wrong thoughts or to say the wrong words. You have seen fit to dwell within us. And Lord, through this indwelling, we have everything we need. So thank you, Father. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Of course, when we worship God, we're worshiping the